As Chris mentioned, this is Trinity Sunday on the liturgical calendar, and you may not be aware of this, but the word Trinity is not in the Bible. You can search from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find the word Trinity there. So why do we talk about Trinity? It's one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith. The idea of a triune God, one God in three persons, is not an afterthought. It's not just a secondary consideration, but it is at the forefront of our understanding of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So why would we emphasize that when the word Trinity is not even in the Bible? The word may not be in the Bible, but the teaching of God as Trinity is certainly in the Bible. The actions of God expressed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For example, in Matthew 28:19, the well-known passage where Jesus says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit," the Trinity. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus again speaking in the upper room with his disciples, right before he's going to go to the cross. "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Again, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and Jesus speaking. 2 Corinthians 13:14, this is a well-known benediction that is used oftentimes as we close the service. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And lastly, one more, and there's others, in 1 Peter chapter 1, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." So you're thinking, okay, there's several passages about the Trinity. I'm looking at the bulletin, and none of those are listed on as the passage I'll be preaching on. Well, as you know, we oftentimes refer to the lectionary, which has suggested texts for us to preach from. And one of the texts for this Sunday, which again touches on the Trinity, is from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And this is Paul's letter to the church in Rome. It is the sixth book in the New Testament, following the book of Acts. And it is the longest of the 13 letters attributed to the Apostle Paul. This work is considered Paul's magnum opus. It's an amazing theological treatise, some profound insights in the person of God, the nature of our relationship with God, the doctrine of salvation, what it means to grow in faith, hope, and love. It's an amazing document that has been a foundational work for the church down through the ages. And we're going to again look at Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. By God's grace, let us be attentive to the reading of his word. "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that is being given to us." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Oh, dear Lord, you know the joys and the burdens, challenges and the hopes we bring into this house of prayer. Meet each of us where we are at our point of need. Speak to us gospel. Speak to us good news into our hearts, that we might draw close to you, indeed be better prepared to leave out the faith that we have in this upcoming week. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is greatly concerned about our relationship with God, God's relationship with us, and our relationship with others. And Paul is not writing from a privileged detached, academic, elite, offering abstract theories to real-world problems. Paul meets people where they are. Paul has traveled on his missionary journeys. He's gotten down and dirty to share the good news of the gospel. So he's not writing from some theoretical standpoint, but he's writing from the revelations he's received from Jesus Christ. Paul is greatly concerned about the suffering and brokenness in the world, in families, and in individual lives. So out of his love for God and his love for people, he speaks the truth about God, about what God has made clear to him, that a relationship with God is fractured on our end, as well as with our relationship with one another. I mean, the evidence is overwhelming as we look around our world and we see the violence and the brokenness, the betrayal, the heartbreak and shattered dreams all around us. And Paul understands from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, that God is holy and human beings are not. God is righteous and human beings are not. Now, at this point, some people get bored, irritated, offended, or angry. Acknowledging sin is negative. It's a bummer. Talking about sin is judgmental. I don't want to have to deal with that. Thinking about sin makes people feel bad and undermines their self-esteem. Can't we just say, I'm okay, you're okay, don't worry, be happy? Jesus certainly got pushback from confronting people with their sin. And this passage in 1 John certainly sums up the biblical understanding. And John puts the matter plainly. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him, being God, out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So the reality of human sinfulness and brokenness appears to create an unresolvable quandary and builds an insurmountable barrier between us and God and having a meaningful, loving, joyful relationship with God. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, after all, said, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Jesus came proclaiming good news of salvation. The heart of Christianity is not about being perfect, about being good enough or doing enough good works or enough good religious activities to earn God's love and to earn God's favor. The heart of Christianity is what God has done in and through Jesus Christ. Paul lays out the reality of sin so we'll acknowledge our need for a Savior. An example I've used in the past is if you go into a very nice jewelry store and you want to look at a beautiful gold necklace, what does the jeweler do? He just doesn't dump it on the counter. He doesn't put it there on a paper towel. He puts that gold necklace on top of black velvet as the backdrop. And what happens? Black velvet highlights the gold and the beauty of the necklace. And so it is, as Paul lays out the reality of our need for a Savior and the sin in the world and the sin in our lives, that as the backdrop, then we see the beautiful gold necklace, as it were, of the gospel that we are then invited to receive. And the Apostle Paul, in this incredible treatise, lays out in a direct, heartfelt, and compassionate way the redeeming, saving, transforming love of God through Jesus Christ, which is sealed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So our text this morning begins with the word therefore. And of course, therefore points backwards to what Paul's written in the first four chapters to give us, and we need to understand just a very surface level of that to be able to understand what's going forward with this. As one person has put it, we need to understand why the therefore is therefore. verses 18 in chapter 1 through chapter 4, Paul has introduced and emphasized the absolute essential doctrine of justification. Don't let your eyes glaze over. It's just one of those big theological words. It means being justified before God. And he emphasizes this doctrine of justification, our need for justification, and the benefits and blessings that come to a person who is justified before God. He is telling the Christians in Rome, and by extension Christian churches down through the ages, what our salvation means and how it was accomplished, so we don't take it for granted, but that we'll live into that salvation, and that salvation and God's grace will shape and inform our lives. And in verse chapter 1, Paul highlights that aspect of doctrine of justification, and then Paul succinctly summarizes the gospel with that verse, and then begins in verse 2, highlighting the blessings which come to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross and his resurrection. So what is justification? And there have been volumes written on that. I will spare you a lot of the detail that's gone into it. It simply means that as sinners, through faith in Jesus Christ, God declares us innocent and gives us the righteousness of Christ so that we are forgiven. And so when he looks upon us as both sinner and as forgiven, he sees the righteousness of Christ that Christ has accomplished in his perfect life on earth and his death on the cross. Justification, you can think of it as being reconciled to God, where we have nothing to contribute, where we don't put anything into the process. We are recipients of this good news, but it's received by faith, and it's received by faith through Jesus Christ and what he's done in his death and in his resurrection. And so Paul starts emphasizing that everything that comes from this going forward, all the benefits and blessings that you and I enjoy as Christians, is founded upon that doctrine of being justified through faith in Jesus Christ. If we miss that point, then we can't fully appreciate what Christ has done, the sacrifice that Christ has given to us, and the love that has been extended to us through him. So Paul says, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We use that phrase all the time. We talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. But how often do we stop and think about the impact, about what that means? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is his name, Jesus, Yeshua, and we know the name means Savior. Christ, Christos, it means Messiah, anointed one by God, and Lord, which declares Jesus' deity. So Savior, Messiah, and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is so much packed in to that phrase. And when you put it all together, you have a very powerful theological statement in which to think about your relationship with God. And in this part about justification by faith through faith, Paul is pointing to the past. We are receiving forgiveness for what we've done. So he's looking up about the past. And how important is it to know that you have peace with God, that you are reconciled with God? Our brothers and sisters in the Methodist tradition point to John Wesley, one of their founders, and there's a famous account of John Wesley at Aldersgate Street. He was an Anglican priest, but he was struggling with his faith. He didn't have any peace. He didn't within his spirit, and so in his journal he writes that he had given an enthusiastic gospel message to some of his Anglican brothers, and they rejected the message. So with a heavy heart, he reluctantly attended a group meeting in an evening chapel service with the Moravian believers. And while he was there, someone was reading from Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And as he heard that preface being read, he writes that he felt his heart was strangely warmed. He describes it as, I felt I did trust in Christ. Read that as assurance. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. He embraced, not just intellectually, but within his heart, within his spirit, the doctrine of justification through faith in Christ. And then we're talked about by grace. And we speak of being saved by grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And that celebrates the fact that grace means we receive God's undeserved, unmerited, unwarranted favor and mercy in our lives. But Paul goes further and he says, and this is unusual, and it kind of throws me a little bit off balance. He goes, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. So the grace that we've experienced is not far off, but we actually stand in that grace. It's a reality that we experience and which helps forms how we live our lives each day. By saying standing in grace, it is emphasizing that reality and that God's grace changes everything. I think most of us are familiar with the term game changer. Through Jesus Christ, God's grace is a game changer in our relationship with God. It's a game changer in how we're able to relate to others. And we take our stand on God's grace. We live our lives and draw near to God in the light of God's grace. We talked about the past, justification. We now talk about, in God's grace, we're talking about living in the present, the past and the present. And then Paul goes on to say, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And we're told that Christ is referred to as the hope of glory. When Christ returns, when he comes a second time, he will come in power and glory, and all who are in Christ will share in that glory as God's dearly beloved children. Christ came the first time as a babe in Bethlehem, under the radar, off the charts. People aren't aware that the Son of God has come down from heaven to earth. But you don't have to ask if it's Jesus when he comes the second time. If you have to ask if it's Jesus, in the mortal words of this one guy I heard say, it ain't him. So Jesus changes the way we see the future. No matter how dark and depressing things are playing out in the world, we know there is God's promise of sharing his eternal glory with us in the future. And now we get to the really interesting part, or a further interesting part, where Paul writes, and not only that, so we boasted about we boasted about the hope we have of sharing God's glory, and I think we can track with that. But then he talks about, we also boast in our sufferings. Boast in our sufferings. You know, the initial reaction is, Paul, have you lost touch with reality? Who wants to boast in their sufferings? Who in their right mind would boast, exalt in the hardships of this world? We know in this life we have sickness, we have suffering, we have separation from loved ones, we have heartbreak, we have death. And yet Paul says Jesus actually changes how we see our present to the point that we can actually boast in our sufferings. Why? Again, it starts with justification by faith, through faith in Christ, that we are reconciled to God, we are God's dearly beloved children, and amidst all the stuff that's breaking loose in our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly, we are secure in God's love. We understand that God is for us, that makes all the difference. That God loves us, that makes all the difference. And when we give our suffering to God, it benefits us. I think I've done that unconsciously or sort of not thinking about it, but in preparing for this lesson and reading one writer, and he talks about giving your sufferings to God. I think we oftentimes do that not really thinking about it, but just sort of intuitively giving it to God because of our faith. But I think that's a great point to think about amidst the challenges we have in our lives. Are we giving it to God? And Jesus says in John 16, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Notice the progression, that suffering produces endurance, also translated perseverance, and endurance, perseverance, produces character, and character produces hope. So if we look at these triad of benefits of coming through suffering, and again, knowing that we are going through the suffering not by ourselves, but that God is walking alongside us, what would perseverance look like if there was nothing with which to persevere? The well-known book from a number of years back called The Road Less Traveled begins with this sentence: life is hard. In other words, you will have trials and tribulations. You will have struggles. Life is hard. Are you going to go through that, going through life alone in those struggles and in those hardships by yourself, through haphazard relationships, or are you going to turn to the one who loves you the most, who knows you the best and loves you the most? Later in Romans, Paul is going to say that you give evidence of your faith by the perseverance that you demonstrate in going through persecution, suffering, hardships, and the like. Now this was, we may not really fully appreciate the idea of suffering in terms of persecution in our country, because the word that Paul's using here is primarily focused on persecution, although it includes all of the suffering that we might experience in life. And persecution was very real, very relevant for the church in Rome. If you look through throughout the entire Roman Empire, about two-thirds, one writer says, at a minimum, were slaves. And so there's this one-third of the upper class. And then within that class, you have one pyramid where the financial and the social are intimately connected, which is different from what our experience is. You can have a financial pyramid over here. You can have a social pyramid over here. So, for example, you think of Sam Walton, who started out with in a very humble beginnings in Arkansas, and of course Walmart built up to this amazing conglomerate. And he died as one of the most richest men the world had known. But yet he wasn't being invited to all the upscale parties in New York. There was different pyramids or strata of social and financial and political, all that. In the Roman world, it was all together. So if you become a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're becoming ostracized, you'll lose your business, you'll lose your clients, you'll lose your social status, and any political influence you might have had, it could easily go out the window. Until Constantine in 313, everything was up for grabs. So becoming a Christian was truly a life or death decision. And so Paul's saying, if you are being persecuted, if you are losing what you have had, but you persevere and endure to the end, then you will share in the hope of the glory to come, and keep everything in perspective that as you endure, as you persevere, you're giving evidence to the reality of your faith during those hard times. Jesus gives us an example in the sower and the seed, where he talks about the four soils. In the second soil, Jesus says, some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they were withered because they had no root. And then Jesus explained in his parable to his disciples, and this particular soil says, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. But when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And then not only does endurance or perseverance give evidence of one's faith, again, faith which is a gift from God, but it also authenticates and gives proof of the character of that person. Because the Greek word for character is a proved character. And so endurance produces a proven character, and that proven character produces hope. However, hardship and suffering doesn't guarantee good character, but it will prove one's character one way or the other. It depends on what you do with those hard times. You can bring them to the Lord and ask God to use them to help you grow to become more like Christ. Remember Jesus suffering on the cross and the religious leaders in the crowds walking by and mocking him and saying, save yourself if you can. And do you remember the words of Jesus? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think most of us, if that we were in the same position and we had access to angels that could rain down fire from heaven, those people would be toast. But Jesus doesn't do that, and he reveals his character in what he says and what he does. Perseverance in suffering doesn't mean that we super-spiritualize our experience. It doesn't mean that we don't cry out to God with hard questions. Jesus did, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the psalmist cries out, how long, O God, how long? But if you don't bring your hardships to God, if you don't trust God with your honest doubts and pains and fears, guess what hardship can do? It can produce hardness of heart. It can produce bitterness and cynicism. There's a good chance that if you've known some people who've been around the block a few times and they've experienced hard times, there's a chance that you may have known one or two people who have become bitter and angry and hardened based on what they've experienced in their lives. Their hearts didn't start off that way, but their hearts grew to become hard and bitter. Again, and then as we move from that to hope, hope is different from wishful thinking. Hope is the sure and certain confidence in the promises of God, which reflects the character of God. So Paul says we have this hope. And so we see this link in the chain where you go from suffering, and suffering produces endurance, perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. Why? Because Paul concludes this section of the passage by saying, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through his Holy Spirit and has been given to us. And this is an image, not just of God sort of using a little eyedropper, drip, pause, of a little dash of love. It's the picture of a river, of a raging torrent river of love that God is just pouring in to our hearts. And it's not a one-time thing. It's in the present tense, which means it's ongoing. The love of God poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit is open to us continually, 24/7, 365, to move us forward in a way that enables us to live in a way that shares the love of God and to seek to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that also then impresses upon our spirit that we really do belong to God. I think there are things in this world, things that we can go through, that can shake our confidence. Do I really belong to God? Is God really going to stick with me through the thick and thin? And Paul goes on later in Romans 8 to say, for those who are led by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that's pouring out the love of God into your hearts, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So that's really a cry of love as we put all this together. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So Paul lifts up faith, hope, and love. Where have we heard that before? If you've attended more than one wedding in your lifetime, I'm willing to say you've probably heard faith, hope, and love in the great love chapter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13, where he writes, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is what? Love. But Paul, a number of other places in his letters, emphasize this triad. In 1 Thessalonians, he writes, And he's putting these beautiful characteristics in action here. He writes, We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, wherever faith is present, there also are hope and love. Why? Because through faith in Jesus Christ, we belong, body and soul, to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, we stand in awe of your care and your love for us. May we not take any of your blessings for granted, but may we seek to have an understanding of how we can seek to be a blessing to others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.